Good morning, everyone. My name is Greg. If we haven't met, I was here last weekend. I was here for a weekend in June. Tyler has become a friend. So if you're wondering kind of who is this guy, how did he end up standing where I am standing right now? I met Tyler actually for the first time. I've known of Tyler for a long time, but I met him for the first time last fall about 2 hours before the Bruce Springsteen concert at Rogers. I was invited to join this little ragtag group of old rockers, and Tyler was one of them. And so we sat directly across from each other at dinner and realized that we have all kinds of common friends and interests. And since then, Tyler's become a good and trusted friend. So he invited me to fill a couple of gaps this summer, which has been my honor to do so. So here's what I'd like to talk about this morning. I was given sort of a free opportunity to tune a message for this congregation, of which I got to kind of pick. And so I decided to talk about one of my favorite subjects, which is food, or meal events, actually. I like food an awful lot, but some of my best memories, our best family memories, many of them take place around the table. Epic holiday celebrations, birthday and anniversary celebrations. I've got a lot of great memories associated with family meals, so much so that I actually tattooed our table on my arm here after the service. If you want to see it, I'll show it to you. Similarly, I've had a lot of fascination with a lot of the meal events in scriptures. A few years ago at the previous church I served as the lead pastor, we did a whole teaching series on the great meals in the scriptures, the meal passages in the Bible. Some fascinating biblical stories take place at tables. Now, the first and most obvious one is the one that you last celebrated as a church a couple of weeks ago, and Tyler did a whole message that weekend about the Lord's table. That's critical, obviously, in our faith, the Last Supper. There's another really good one in Matthew chapter 9, and that's the one that Jesus is attending at the home of Matthew, the tax collector, and this is a party that disgusts a bunch of local leaders, the Pharisees, because Jesus is seen eating and drinking with the people that the elites think are the scum of the community. It's the dregs of society. There's a really obscure one in 2 Samuel. It's pretty interesting, actually. It's a complex story involving more than one meal, and it's an Old Testament example of a king engaging people from the margins. So those are some of the ones that we did a few years ago at my previous church. And one of the things we did when we taught that series at Sherwood Park Alliance is we challenged people to think about their own literal tables. And the challenge we gave that series was to consider inviting someone to your table that's not ordinarily there and just make it a unique kingdom experience. And I'll tell you a quick story that also happened during that series. We were in a little planning meeting, some of us as leaders, a service planning meeting. When we were getting ready for that series, someone, for some reason, pulled out their laptop and looked up on the Guinness World Records site, what is the world record for the largest potluck? At that time, the Guinness World Record holder for the largest potluck was held by Chandler Christian Church in Chandler, Arizona. They set it in 2014 with 1,275 people. You know what my first reaction was when I heard that? We could beat that. We could beat that, absolutely. And so we started playing with that idea, and a few months later, we did it. We set a Guinness World Record. Lynn, Cheryl, were you there? Yep, two people in the front row can verify it, my wife as well. There was a lot of requirements involved in doing this. We had to recruit a whole bunch of stewards, roughly 50 stewards that could not be from our church. So we got the mayor to be a steward, as well as several other county officials and elected officials. And these stewards had to do a systematic verification of each participant. Each person had to bring a dish that could be shared with six other people, and everybody had to stay for a very specific length of time. And when it was over, we crushed Chandler Christian Church. Guinness verified the results and declared Sherwood Park Alliance Church the world record holder for the largest potluck with 1,558 participants. How about that? It was a record we held on to for about 5 months. And then a group in India crushed us. They set a new world record for the largest potluck, which still stands, 3,264 people. So it was fun while it lasted. None of that has anything to do with the message from this morning. I just wanted to tell you the fun story we had. Anyway, we had a unique community experience. It was lots of fun. We learned some things. We created some new relationships with some of the area businesses, including the Sobeys across the street from us. And when it was over, we donated 30 crates of food weighing over 1,300 pounds to the local food bank. So it was kind of a cool thing. Anyway, let's get to our meal text for today. I want to look at a meal text this morning, and the setting is a wedding feast, a dinner party from John's Gospel. So what we're about to read is the story of Jesus' first miracle, turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And it's a miracle where Jesus demonstrates his power, where Jesus meets a need. A family is about to suffer incredible embarrassment because they're about to run out of wine. And as we read the story, I'd like you to keep this in mind. As much as this is a text where Jesus' power and willingness to meet a need is on display, ultimately, this is a text about joy. It may not seem obvious at first, but this is a passage about joy. So let's read this together. This is John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stones of water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Pretty cool story, isn't it? Now, this wedding feast that's being described here in John is nothing like the wedding feasts and parties that most people experience and take part in today. Most weddings today, modern weddings, have two parts: the ceremony and then a reception, which generally includes time around the table. Wedding feasts in Jesus' day are like that, like, but 20x, massive. For some of the attendees, certainly the bride and groom, it's the biggest party of their lives. Ancient Jewish weddings are regional festivals that can last for up to 7 days. Literally, a whole region can be invited. It's the kind of thing that only happens once or twice a year in these small communities. My wife, Karine, and I, we got married in 1987 on New Year's Eve. And we didn't have a lot of money. Our parents didn't have a lot of money. We also knew that most people had plans on New Year's Eve, so we made it really tight and short. I think our ceremony was at 6. The reception was in the pocket doors just outside the sanctuary, and it was probably hour and a half long. I think most people got there at 6 and were gone by 8, you know, nice tight little 2-hour window. We had wedding cake. We had coffee and punch, cream cheese, bagels, that kind of stuff. Seriously, it was very, very short. What's described here in John is completely the opposite. Massive crowds, huge entertainment, lavish meals prepared over the course of several days. At least that's the plan. But 4 or 5 days in, there's a problem. The wine is just about gone. There's just like a carafe or two left, and there's lots of people still there. Someone's made a mistake. There's been a serious miscalculation. To run out of wine at a dinner party like this is an absolute disaster, and here's why. It's more than a minor breach of etiquette. The wine is the joy of the feast. There's ancient rabbinical statements about this. The wine is the joy of the feast. If you don't have wine at a wedding dinner, if you don't have good wine, then the feast really isn't a feast. One of the rabbinical statements is, where there is no wine, there is no joy. This is the grandest occasion of some people's lives, a big day, the entire region, and to run out of wine is a problem. It's a disaster. To run out of wine is, it's a huge faux pas. It's an embarrassment. It represents the absence of joy, and that's a bad way for a couple to start their new life together. And so it makes sense for Mary to suggest to Jesus that he do something. Jesus, have you heard? They're about to run out of wine. What are they going to do? Now, this is where Jesus turns around and makes one of these cryptic statements that he makes sometimes. He makes a lot of odd, mysterious comments, and this is one of them. Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. Not mom, but woman. That's interesting too. Woman, what do you want from me? My hour has not yet come. Now, in several places in the Gospel of John, hour is a reference to Jesus' death. This happens in John 12, in John 13, and in John 17. Jesus talks often about his death or his time or his hour, the moment of his death. And so step back for a second and consider the big picture here. This definitely seems like a weird response to his mom. Strange. Mary says they're running out of wine. This is going to be terrible for them, a total disaster. And Jesus responds by saying, I'm not ready to die yet. Now, depending on the commentator that you look at, if you were ever to dig on this text a little bit, there's multiple ways people try to explain what's going on here, try to make sense of this weird statement. I favor an explanation that I lifted from Tim Keller. Keller describes Jesus as being lost in thought. He's lost in thought. Let me explain what we mean here. Jesus is at the party physically. He's there. He's experiencing the festivities like everybody else. He's eating, drinking, and enjoying the party. But while that's happening, in his head, in his mind, there's a whole other thing happening. And what I'm describing could be happening right now in this room. Like, you're here physically, you're at church, you're even looking at me, you're hearing my words, sort of, but in your head, you could be completely lost in thought. You could be thinking about a nap, about chicken wings, about the Open Championship happening right now in Northern Ireland. Your mind could be anywhere. You're here, but you might have a lot of different things going on in your brain. I'm not suggesting that Jesus is distracted. Rather, his mind is on something bigger than the party. His mind is on his mission, his purpose. He's deeply stirred. He sees what's happening at the party. The wine is running out, joy not being present. His mother urges him to do something. Her request suddenly becomes a metaphor for his whole life on the earth. Jesus sees the disaster that's about to happen. Don't underestimate how much of a disaster this is. This really is a catastrophe for the hosts. They're about to be humiliated. The party is not going to deliver on its promise. That's the issue. That's the issue. The party is not going to live up to its expectations. So here it is. Here's the principle. Here's the truth. Joy, which the wine represents, always runs out on the parties we throw. Joy, which the wine represents, always runs out on the parties we throw. In other words, we constantly look for happiness and joy in things that can't ultimately bring it. Joy is the summum bonum, the Latin word for highest good. It's what we all live for, yet given the state of our world right now, it feels like joy is scarce. It really does. I just turned 59 a few weeks ago, which means a lot of things. And one of the things is that I've lived long enough now to learn about some things that I didn't know when I was younger. And among the things that I've learned is every single one of us desperately wants joy, a kind of satisfaction, a fulfillment, but it's super elusive. Honestly, I'm not even sure it can be found in this world. Some of us thought we'd find the highest joy in the love of another person. Others looked at it for, you know, something we get from personal accomplishments, professional accomplishments. Others of us thought joy would be found in stuff, a cabin, a better home, a second home, or in toys or travel. We pursue these things. We get some of them even. And we think, wow, this is the best. You've probably said that, oh, this is the greatest. But these things don't deliver long term. Ultimately, they fade a little bit. The desires fade, the feelings fade, the stuff breaks or wears out. The buzz just isn't what it used to be. And then you realize that you don't have the joy that you've been seeking, that highest good. And I think almost everybody here, if they live long enough, comes to a defining moment when they realize they're not really experiencing joy. And when they realize they don't have this joy, they usually do one of three things. This is the classic argument. They blame their stuff or they blame the things, right? They decide the reason they're not happy and fulfilled is they need new things. They need new stuff, a new house or a new spouse or a new mate or a new job or a new career or a new therapist or hair plugs. A lot of people rip through relationships and jobs and toys, and they do this because they're blaming their things for their discontentment. They can't imagine that the problem might be them. Or maybe they do put the blame on themselves. They believe the reason for their lack of joy is their poor performance or their bad choices, and they beat themselves up and they try harder, which leads to self-doubt and self-disgust and self-hate. Some people blame themselves. And some people, when they realize they don't have joy, they just blame the universe, which is easy to do. But it comes at a huge price. I'm talking now about the person who says, you know, when I was young and I was idealistic, I used to think about joy and fulfillment, but I'm old enough now to realize that basically life is hard and then you die. They get cynical. That's the pessimist. The person who doesn't even believe that lasting joy is possible. This is the kind of person who kills the part of themselves that makes them truly human. It's brutal. Or there's another way. You can blame the things, you can blame self, you can blame the universe for your lack of joy, or you can try the Jesus way. My sense, I don't know that many of you, a few of you, but my sense is that some of you may need to hear this. This could potentially be a game changer for a few of you, right here. If you lack that certain joy, you can blame it on separation from God, which is different from blaming stuff or yourself or the universe. Your lack of joy could be really coming down to a failure to establish or to nurture a relationship with Jesus. C.S. Lewis, back in the 1940s, did talks on the radio, on the BBC. In one of his talks, he said this. He said, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, there's such a thing as water. Men and women feel sexual desire, there's such a thing as sex. If I find within myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the only probable explanation is that I was made for something in another world. That's perfect. If you and I have a deep desire for something and all of our attempts to fulfill that desire leave us wanting more, it may be that earthly experiences were never meant to satisfy it. Every person I know is looking for joy, that elusive highest good. We understand what it feels like to lack joy, but Jesus is the supplier of joy. When Jesus decides to make wine at Cana, he's saying, yes, there's a joy shortage, and I'm the solution Something some of you may need to overcome is the perception that Christianity is anti-joy. That's part of the deal we have to overcome right now. So many people think that the essence of Christianity is being good, going to church, and serving, and do all this and escape hell. That's not very appealing, if that's all this is. Think about this. When Jesus decides to make his public debut, when Jesus does his first miracle, what does he choose to do? We know the answer, but think it through. If you're Jesus, and you're going to do your first miracle, you want to do something that really shows the people what you're about, who you are. You want to show the essence of who you are. So what will Jesus do? Heal somebody? Raise someone from the dead? Feed 5,000 people? I mean, those are grand miracles that would really show people his power. Those all seem like decent options, but they all reveal who he really is. But Jesus' first miracle is creating 100 gallons of really fine wine at a dinner party. If you find that strange or unsettling, it may be because you don't know what he's all about. Jesus is sending a message. I'm the Lord of the feast. I've come to bring festival joy. That's what I'm about. This is who I am and what I've come to do. I've come to bring joy. Wherever I go, all of creation sings with joy. Wherever I am, there has to be joy. This is the essence of what I'm about. So listen, if you're wavering in your faith right now, if you've not yet really pursued Jesus seriously, you're not committed your life to him, it might be because you perceive that if you do, you're signing up for something that's restrictive and boring and a narrow existence that will just prepare you for being in heaven someday. If you think that's what Christianity is all about, you don't understand it, because Jesus is the bringer of joy. He's the Lord of the feast. I said earlier that some of the commentators kind of deal with that weird cryptic response from Jesus to his mother. They all have some unique takes on it. Virtually all the commentators agree. They see this link between the miracle at Cana to something the Bible speaks about over and over again. This is really universally seen among the scholars. The wedding feast of the Lamb, the last day, the day when God's original intent is fully realized, they see a link between Cana and what is described near the end of the biblical narrative. When the scriptures speak of the end of the time, the restoration of all things, the description is a meal. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the greatest table ever. I want to show you something from Revelation 19. This is the culmination of the biblical record. And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters and the loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come." Verse 9 goes on to say, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." The scriptures begin with God placing Adam and Eve in a lush garden and giving them the first command: eat freely. First command. And at the scriptures' end, it's a description of the feast to end all feasts. And you are invited to that celebration where you will feel how the bride must have felt at her wedding in Cana. This is what Jesus is saying in John chapter 2. The way to joy, the way to your real identity, is to come to me, to unite with me by faith. The key to inner joy in this life is being connected to me and following in my ways. And it also happens to include an invitation to a grand wedding feast, which will last forever. This is what Jesus says is available through him. I'm the Lord of the feast, he says. By the way, in case you haven't lost track of where I am, all of this is just from verse 4. I've just been riffing on all of this comes from verse 4, where Jesus says these odd things to his mom, where he's lost in thought, or better put, when he sees the picture, the big picture that nobody else sees. He knows the only way the wedding banquet of the Lamb will happen is if He pays for it. Jesus is at this wedding banquet in Cana where all around him people are eating and laughing and singing. And they're clinking their glasses and getting the couple to kiss and all that stuff. And Jesus is sitting there thinking about how the only way to invite the whole world to the wedding feast is through his hour. The only way for people to sip that great cup of joy is if he pours himself out. This is why he says to his mother, "Woman, my time has not yet come." He's deadly serious. He's watching people sipping joy, but as he sits there, he's sipping sorrow because he sees what nobody else sees. Over and over in the New Testament, wine is contrasted with blood. When Jesus makes wine in the purification jars, he's saying, the only way you'll ever have the great wine of the great feast is if my blood is shed for the purification of all. The way we enter our joy is through his sorrow. We can't forget about that. That's the gospel. So there's just one more thing to talk about, and that's the process by which we learn more about his joy, how to experience his joy. So let's go to verse 5 and reflect on something Mary says there. After Jesus speaks these cryptic words to her about his time yet not being there, where he calls her woman, Mary's reaction is interesting. Don't miss this, okay? She doesn't snap back at him, and she doesn't react with sarcasm. Well, excuse me for thinking you might want to help these people out here and find them a source of wine. Instead, she just turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. Now, I have no idea if Mary understands what Jesus is getting at when he says, my hour has not yet come. I also don't think she thinks he's crazy because Jesus says a lot of odd things. Jesus' words and actions confuse people a lot of the time, including his own family members. But by the time this event occurs, I think Mary has learned that whenever Jesus asks for something or does something, the best idea is to repeat it, follow it, fulfill it, act on it, do whatever he says. So even when what he says seems counterintuitive, she's realized by now the best thing to do is just to follow. Mary doesn't understand what he's talking about, but she's unwavering. Do whatever he says. Stick with him. He's our only hope. And that is what this text may be saying to you as well. To stick with Jesus means to recognize the various types of wines that you're sipping are going to give out. Likely they will. The things you're running after aren't likely to satisfy you. They're not going to bring you the joy they think you will, that you think they will. Your tremendous need for intimacy isn't going to be satisfied by sex and marriage. It can only be met by something beyond this world. Your tremendous need for identity isn't going to be satisfied by a degree or promotion or a title. It'll only be met by something beyond this world. Your tremendous need for happiness isn't going to be satisfied by a home, a trip, a retirement account, or even the Oilers eventually winning another Stanley Cup. It's not. It'll be satisfied by Jesus. And Jesus is where you find festival joy. He's the Lord of the feast. He's prepared a seat at his table for you. And on the table is the wine that you've been searching for among all the wines. Don't let anything come between you and it. Do whatever he says. Follow him. Trust him. Stick with him. The best wine is reserved for you if you take him up on his invitation. This is from the prophet Isaiah. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. He will swallow up death forever. Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Come to his feast. Pray with me. Father God, as we pray, we examine our lives. We recognize that there are things in our lives which we pursue that are incredibly foolish. There are other tables which keep us from enjoying your feast, the joy that you've prepared for us. Some of us will need to turn away from the pursuit of junk food in exchange for the rich, delicious feast of your way and your will. Some of us need to come to your Son, the Lord of the feast, for the very first time and begin to give up some things that we think we can't live without. Help us to find fulfillment and joy in sticking with you. We come to your Son, the Lord of the feast, and give ourselves to you. We eat at your table and at your table only. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.